We're going to go ahead and get started. I've got an hour and 15 minutes. I'm not going to take, God willing, take an hour and 15 minutes. So at the end of our time, we'll just maybe do some Q&A, and I'm going to invite Ed up during that time to kind of help with that Q&A because most of everything I know is scripted. So he can help out with some of that Q&A stuff. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time together. Well, God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as men and women who love Jesus and want to see his name treasured in this part of our country. We ask that you'd make our time now profitable. I ask that you would help me, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen me and empower me, lead, guide, and direct me. I pray that not only would you anoint the teaching of the word today, but you would also anoint the hearing of the word and that it would be a word that bears fruit in our lives. God, I just confess my need for you, and I confess my brother and sisters need you as well. And so be gracious to us in that way today, God. We thank you for your mercy towards us. They're new every day. Without them, we couldn't live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name is J.R. Vassar, and I pastor a church in New York City called Apostles Church. We started the church about 4 years ago. We're seeking to kind of establish a network of neighborhood churches throughout New York City, because it's a very tribal city. If you've been to New York City, you know that like the Upper East Side's very different than the East Village, and the Upper West Side's pretty different than Murray Hill. And so every place just kind of has its own vibe, its own feel. And so we're just praying and asking the Lord to bless us and help us and strengthen us and provide for us so that we would see a network of neighborhood congregations that are contextualized for those parts of the city, bringing the gospel in the language of the city there. So it's been a great time. We started, like I said, 4 years ago, and I have a congregation in the Upper East Side and a congregation down near Union Square. And I've learned a lot over the last 4 years, 5 years about myself. And just want to share a few of those things today. I was ordained in 1997 in a Southern Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. And at my ordination, a couple things happened. There was one man named Ron Proctor who was on my ordination council, and he worked with Campus Crusade. He was kind of a big guy, and he had really bad knees from football injuries when he was in high school and college. And I'll never forget, there at the ordination, I'm kneeling down, and all these men are coming by and laying hands on me and praying for me. And he walks by me, and he doesn't pray over me. He just grabs me by the shirt, and he's about to beat me up. He grabs my shirt, he pulls me into his face, and he's just got these big jaws and this beady eyes, and he just looks at me and he says, "Don't you ever let the Great Commission become something you read about." And then he let my shirt go and walked off. It's like, okay. But I've never forgot that. Don't let the Great Commission become something you simply read about. And that kind of really put something in my heart to say, man, I really want to be used by God to see Jesus known and treasured in this world. And another thing about that ordination service is that my pastor from high school, who I kind of surrendered to the ministry under, was invited to just speak for about 10 minutes at that ordination service. And then the pastor that I was currently serving under, that I was being ordained at his church, spoke for about 45 minutes. And I don't really remember what my pastor who spoke for 45 minutes, I don't remember much of what he said, but that 10 minutes that Bruce Perkins stood up and spoke, I'll never forget. And Bruce, in high school, when I sat under his teaching, I was never really greatly impressed by his teaching. I mean, it was always accurate, but it just never really grabbed me as a man of great authority or really a man of great power. And when he stood up to preach in my ordination service, it felt like there was someone, it was a different man. And what he said in those 10 minutes, he said some profound things that really shaped me. And this is basically the gist of what he said. He said, "Never settle for the results of the works of the flesh. Never settle for the results of the works of the flesh." And he just spoke for that 10 minutes about the difference between a manifestation of the works or manufacturing the works of your flesh and seeing a manifestation of the power of the Spirit, and how those things are different. It's a very different experience when you're manufacturing things by your flesh and then seeing things manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke on that for about 10 minutes. I never forgot it. I called him up a couple days later, and I said, "Bruce, I need to speak to you because I remember you from when I was in high school. I remember sitting under your preaching, and never did I ever encounter you preach with such power and authority. And I want to know if I could come by your office and talk to you about that. And he said, I'd love for you to. So I went by his office. I sat in his office, and I said, would you please tell me what's happened in your life, because you're a different man. And Bruce just got very pastoral with me, and his eyes welled up with tears, and he just started telling me about this 40-day fast that he had gone through. And in that 40-day fast, the amazing ways that God had met with him and the things that God had changed in his heart and the power that he felt come upon him as he brought himself under more direction of the Holy Spirit. It was just a really profound conversation. I was in my second year of seminary, and really marked me. And so here I saw a man really saying to me, don't settle for the manufacturing works by your flesh, but really go hard after manifestations of the power of the Spirit as you bring your life under his enabling presence. And so that was a really amazing time, but it's amazing how quickly you can forget those things. I went on staff at a church in Dallas called Lake Point Church. It's a great church. They're planting churches all over the world and reaching a lot of people in that particular area. I was a teaching pastor there, serving under a man named Steve Stroop, who's a dynamic leader, a great teacher. And as I was there, I fell in love with the local church and was really sensing a call in my life to go plant a church in a place where it wasn't prevailing. So my wife and I began to pray about that and just had some real clear direction from men that we respect, and had some real moments where God clearly was calling us to go plant in New York City. Originally, I had no intention of going to New York City. I'd visited the place with a guy named Bob Roberts. He took me there. He said, this is where you should plant a church. And I walked the city for 4 days and prayed and just felt like absolutely not. Came home. He called me up. He's like, well, what do you think? And I said, no way, Bob. I said, I know that city's strategic. I know it's important. I know it needs churches. I know that culture flows from there. But man, I just don't want to do it. And he goes, what's the deal? And I said, one, it's too big. And number two, I don't want my wife and kids in that environment. Next day, I flew out to Seattle because I was checking out Seattle about planting there. And first morning, I'm in a hotel room, open up my Bible, and I'm reading through the account of Numbers. And I get to the account of the 12 spies where Joshua and Caleb say, let's take the land. And the other 10 spies says, no, we can't do it because the city's too big and they'll devour our wife and kids. And then the Lord just... just one of those moments where I think God's speaking to me. And from that moment on, the Lord would not leave us alone about New York City. My wife and I began praying about that. We walked to Seattle for 4 days, met with all these church leaders there, and just felt a real clear no and could not get Manhattan out of our minds. And my wife had never been to New York City, and I was telling her, I said, I think God may be calling us to New York City. And she said, well, maybe God is calling you to New York City. What are we going to do about that? So I took her in February of 2004. We walked around the city, and she said, man, this would be really hard, but if God calls us to do it, let's go do it. And so we prayed and prayed and prayed. In June of 2004, we knelt down before the Lord, and we said, okay, we'll do it. We sold our house, put it up on the market in September. We just started selling stuff because we knew we wouldn't. We had this nice home in the suburbs of Dallas with a lot of like nice furniture and two cars and a barbecue grill and... Anyway, we had all this stuff, and so we just started selling everything off because we knew we were going to get a small apartment in New York City, and so we sold our house and put it up on the market in September. It sold in December. We moved to New York City in January, and then in March of January, we didn't know anybody there. We just kind of parachuted in, and in March of 2005, after 3 months of being there, we just through networking gathered about 11 people together, and so 13 of us, my wife and I included, sat in our apartment and said, we're going to start a church. Here's what we think it may look like, and it was underway. And so we launched it in September with about 40 people, and I learned a lot. During that time, but I learned it the hard way, because I quickly forgot the things that were spoken to me during my ordination about not settling for the results of the works of the flesh. When I moved to New York City, I got to be honest, I was incredibly intimidated by the city. I was intimidated by its people. Everyone seemed like they were in such a hurry. Everyone seemed like they were pretty closed off and weren't really open to relationships. And I didn't have a clue about the culture. I was trying to learn the city and learn the culture, and incredibly intimidated. And so because I got so intimidated and so filled with fear, I started operating out of that. I started operating out of this great insecurity. On top of that, I had this immense pressure that I felt like I had to succeed, just like Ed was talking about, that basically I am how well this church does. And so with that immense pressure, my identity wrapped up in this, I found that I started, the small team that I did have, I found that I started using them because, man, if this church doesn't make it, I'm a failure, so you've got to help this church make it or I'm going to be a failure. If you don't help me, I'm going to fail. And when that happens, when that mentality starts happening in your mind, you start using people to build up your ministry instead of using your ministry to build up people. And that's exactly what I did. And I started damaging relationships and it was awful. And I didn't really have any sense of clear vision of what we were supposed to be about because I was still learning the city. And so when that happens, you instantly start acting out of imitation instead of inspiration. You just sort of lick your finger and hold it up to the winds of the greatest church in the city and just start trying to do what they're doing because it's all you got to go on. And there's a church in New York City. I don't know if you've ever heard of this church, but it's called Redeemer Presbyterian Church. This guy is kind of emerging guy named Tim Keller, and he's kind of smart, and he's kind of got a good church. And so I thought, hey, if I'm going to imitate anybody, I might as well imitate him, which trying to imitate Tim Keller is a dumb idea because he's brilliant and he's uniquely gifted. But man, I just licked my finger and held it up to the winds of Redeemer, and I said, okay, what's Redeemer doing? Because maybe we should kind of do that. And so when you start doing that, instantly you just become an echo in your city and never really gain a voice in your city. And so I was living out of imitation. There was no real inspiration from the Spirit instead of getting before God and saying, what do you want us to do? Who are you calling us to be? Yes, I want to learn from other churches. I want to learn from other leaders, but I don't simply want to mime them, mimic them. I want to receive from you. And then with the strength that you provide, go and flesh that out. And I was crippled with fear and insecurity and such a desperation that this cannot fail that I just found myself manufacturing things out of my flesh. Because you can easily do that. And I wasn't really seeking the Lord. I really wasn't depending upon Him. I really wasn't I wasn't experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. My preaching had accuracy, but it didn't have authority. And there's a difference between those two things. And you can have accuracy because there's tons of resources out there. There's the worldwide intraweb. There's all sorts of things for you to go out there and get knowledge so that you can preach with accuracy. And the whole time, you lack authority. Instead of being like Stephen, who when he spoke, they could not contend with the wisdom and power with which he spoke, you just become someone who's giving a lecture. And man, I just started falling apart. My heart was just crumbling, and I wasn't healthy. I found myself struggling with anger and more insecurity. And then God just did a work in my life. And I remember distinctively walking to a bus stop one day, and the Lord just speaking to me and just saying, hey, you belong here because I called you here. And I didn't call you here to prove to New Yorkers that you belong here and so they should listen to you, because that's kind of what I felt like I was getting into. Like, I'm so insecure. I don't know the culture. I've got to prove to them I belong here so that these old, rooted New Yorkers will finally listen to this young church planter. But God was just saying, you belong here because I brought you here. I called you here, and I've called you to be a voice to emerging New Yorkers so that you can help shape an emerging New York. And man, he just began to speak to me about that and put some faith into me and call me back to a radical reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so there's just, and this is kind of like a work that just continues to get renewed. And something our staff is continuing to focus on is just being people who are desperate for the Holy Spirit, who rely upon the Holy Spirit, who are people of prayer and who are yielded to the Holy Spirit and really have this desperate dependence upon Him. And so as we've been wrestling through that, it's brought me back just to looking at how Jesus experienced the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that a little bit. In the incarnation, Jesus became fully dependent upon the Spirit of God to carry out His prophetic ministry, His priestly ministry, and His kingly ministry. For Jesus to fulfill these offices, He became radically dependent, fully dependent upon the Spirit of God. So it says in John 3:34 that Jesus uttered the words of God because He had the Spirit of God without measure. So the Spirit of God empowering Jesus to speak the very words that the Father wanted Him to speak. Let me read that Jesus, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is releasing people from the dominion of darkness and sin and Satan and bring them under the dominion of God's kingdom. But it's a ministry carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from conception all the way to ascension, you see the Holy Spirit empowering every part of Jesus' ministry. At his baptism, the Spirit resting upon him. So that he now is driven into the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit and overcomes temptation. You can just look at this on and on. His prophetic ministry, his kingly ministry, his priestly ministry. The writer of Hebrews says that by the eternal Spirit he offered himself up as a sacrifice once for all. So from conception, where Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, all the way to his ascension, we see that Jesus is being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Isaiah 11 is that the Spirit of God would rest upon him, a spirit of knowledge and of wisdom and of counsel, of strength and might and the fear of the Lord. And so we see this over and over in Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit is anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, to declare the favorable year of the Lord. And so on and on, we see that Jesus is fully dependent upon the Spirit of God to carry out the prophetic, priestly, and kingly office that he is sent to carry out by the Father. Now, if Jesus has to be radically dependent upon the Holy Spirit to carry out the will of the Father in his life, it's true of us as well. That it's God's desire that we would experience the Holy Spirit in the same way that Jesus experienced the Holy Spirit to the same results. Now, obviously, we don't have the Spirit in the same force that Jesus had because he was sinless, but for us to live our lives under the leadership, under the power, under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit so that we can carry out our ministry the way Jesus called us to carry out that ministry. And Jesus says something very interesting in John 16, verse 7, when he says, it's to your advantage. Let's just read this together, because if I don't open up the Bible, you people are going to say, that guy never opened up the Bible, and he just shared a bunch of thoughts, and so now you can't say that. Don't judge me. All right, here we go. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. That's a staggering statement to me, because the thought of my staff sitting around at a staff offsite and dreaming together about our church and trying to wrestle through big questions that we're wrestling through and life issues of our people that we're trying to figure out how we best minister to. The thought of having Jesus physically present there with us is a great thought to me, that he would be able to really model for us and speak to us and show us. And yet Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper can come. So you've had God among you, but when the Helper comes, you'll have God within you, intimate, personal, and within. And so Jesus is trying to lift our expectations to say life was good when Jesus walked the earth, but he's saying that it's better for his people for him to be physically absent so that the Spirit might be present within us. And then Jesus, as he rises from the dead in John 20, flip over there to John 20, he shows up in a locked room, and in verse 19, it says, therefore it was the evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So again, here's this call to mission. This is God's passion to bless the world. And so he's saying, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you with the same passion, the same suffering love, the same mercy and grace and courage and boldness and faith. I'm sending you that way. But if you're going to go and carry out my ministry, you've got to carry out my ministry with the same resources with which I carried out the ministry, which means you need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So we see this constantly where Jesus is saying, listen, it's better that I go so you can have the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you out on a mission, but you need the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke, go and wait until you're clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power and become my witnesses. There's just this emphasis by Jesus on and on that you need the Holy Spirit and you're called to carry out this ministry, but you have to do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something that I've been giving a lot of thought to, and I'm not probably going to say anything that's new to anybody here today, but hopefully it'll be a good reminder for you. I'm not imagining for a moment that you're going, oh, that's a new thought for me, but hopefully it'll be a reminder for all of us. But here's a thought that I've just been captivated by of late, and it's this, is that the Holy Spirit is the great promise of the new covenant. That this is the great promise that God says, in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you. That I'm going to sprinkle your hearts clean, and then I'm going to put my spirit within you. And so we see this promise of the new covenant. And so when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, look at what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He says in verse 33, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so this promised Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant has this promise of removal, your sins being cleansed, your sins being washed away, your sins removed from you, removal and bestowal. I'm going to sprinkle your hearts clean, but that's not the end of it. I'm going to sprinkle your hearts clean so that your hearts might be fit to now receive the Holy Spirit. There's a removal of sin and a bestowal of the Spirit. This is the great hope. This is the great promise of the new covenant. Look at this in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why has he done this? Why has he removed this curse from us by becoming a curse for us? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what is that blessing? So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the great promise of the new covenant. Jesus is saying, it's better that I leave so the Spirit comes. I'm going to breathe on you to receive the Spirit because this is the great promise, the great hope of the new covenant, that God might be within us, that God might strengthen us, that he might empower us, he might renew us, and bring us more into the image of Jesus. This is the great promise of the new covenant, yet it is tragically neglected. It was in my life anyway as I started Apostles Church. Tragically neglected. Lip service, yes. Theological accuracy about the Holy Spirit, got it. Practically, prayerfully, tragically neglected. This is not the way to do ministry. But it's the default mode of our life is just to slip into this. I'm manufacturing things by my own talent, my own flesh, instead of seeing manifestations of the power of the Spirit at work in my life. So landing the plane, it takes me a long time to land because I circle. But what does it mean for us to experience the Spirit like Jesus experience the Spirit to some of the same effects? Because this is what Jesus says, is as the Father sent me, so I send you, but you're going to need the same resource that I had, the Holy Spirit, so I'm breathing on you to receive him. He's the great promise of the new covenant, so that your hearts would be cleansed by faith and that be fit to receive the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can conform you to the image of Jesus and empower you to carry out his ministry in the earth. But what does it look like for you to really experience the Holy Spirit? And I just want to give you three things, and then we're done. The first thing is this, that the Holy Spirit will confirm your sonship. The Holy Spirit will, and I said that generically, the Holy Spirit will confirm your sonship. This is one of the great things that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, is that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that what? We are what? We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit deep in the depths of who you are that you are a son or daughter of God with the hope that that would be enough for you. In other words, what God wants to do is he wants to press down into you this truth so that the deepest awareness of yourself is that you are a son or daughter of God. The deepest awareness of yourself. Now, if I were to ask you today, what's the deepest awareness of yourself? I wonder if it would move, if your answer would be inclined towards what you produce in your life. But the deepest awareness of myself is that I'm a pastor. The deepest awareness of myself is that I'm a father, or the deepest awareness of myself is that I'm a church planner. What's the deepest awareness of yourself? And what God is saying to us in this passage, that he wants the Holy Spirit's testifying to you, pressing this reality on your heart, is that you are a son or daughter of God, that you might hear the very same words that Jesus heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That because of Jesus, you have become a son or daughter of God and are fully pleasing to him in Christ. And that would be the deepest awareness of who you are. Because in those other realms, those things are faulty. Those things are shaky, but here is an unshakable reality that because of Christ, you become a son or daughter of God. To borrow a line from the great Tim Keller, I never get to quote him in my sermons in New York. Because if I do, everyone's like, man, I'm going to go to that church. So, and I can't handle that. Physician, heal thyself. But Tim Keller reminds us of this great theologian, Rocky Balboa, in the movie Rocky, where Rocky's on the first Rocky movie, which if you've not seen all the Rocky movies, something's wrong with you. Rocky V was trash, but the rest of them are brilliant. But Rocky's on the edge of his bed, and it's the night before the fight, and he says, if I can just go 15 rounds with the champ. No one's ever gone 15 rounds with the champ. If I could just go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And all of us are trying to spend our entire lives trying to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we are not a bum. I mean, this is how I struggled when I planted the church, and I still struggle with those all the time, is I can prove to myself and to everyone else that I'm not a bum if I can just succeed as a church planter. Right? If I can just preach a good sermon, because you're only as good as your last sermon, right? If I can just preach a good sermon, listen, here's how you know that the deepest awareness of yourself has really dropped down and you begin to see yourself primarily as a son or daughter of God, when you can fail miserably in ministry and still find great contentment in who you are before God. That's the only way. That's the only way. And so the primary understanding of ourself, there's a priority of sonship to say, am I seeing myself or am I trying to establish an identity? It's the difference between identity achieved and identity received. And this is the whole point of idolatry. Idolatry is identity achieved. It's I can be a somebody, find meaning and worth in what I do and accomplish. I'm going to achieve an identity. But the gospel is identity received, is that it's not the works of my hands. I receive by faith this great privilege of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and becoming a son or daughter in whom he fully delights. Now that is something you can settle on and grow in. And so the Holy Spirit wants to just press down upon our heart this primary perception of ourself that we are sons and daughters of God, so that when you're failing miserably in ministry, you still find an ability to just rest in who God says you are. Okay, here's the second thing. So the priority of sonship. But the second thing is that when we're experiencing the Holy Spirit, like Jesus experienced the Spirit, there's a prompting towards ministry. A prompting towards ministry, where the Holy Spirit's moving you, prompting you to engage in particular ministry. This happens corporately, where a group of church leaders really feel led by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13. The Holy Spirit, during their times of prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart from me Saul and Barnabas to the ministry to which I've called them, right? And so the Spirit prompting a collective group of people leading the church into ministry. And so if you're just trying to do ministries or reduplicate ministries that other churches are doing without corporately as a body saying, what is the Holy Spirit moving us to do as a church? What's the Holy Spirit prompting us to do? What need is the Holy Spirit raising us up to meet? Then you're not living out ministry like Jesus, because Jesus did ministry prompted by the Holy Spirit. He didn't heal everybody, right? But he only did what the Father commanded him to do. And so there's a prompting that happens toward ministry by the Holy Spirit. That happens corporately, but it also happens individually in your own personal life. That are you doing ministry as the Holy Spirit prompts, or are you just reduplicating other ministries all around you? Is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do things? Now, when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do things, and I believe he's prompting us all the time to do things, he's prompting us to meet needs, he's prompting us to speak the gospel, he's prompting us to show great love to other people, he's prompting us to repent of sin, he's always prompting us. But the question is, are we responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Are we really doing this in our lives? And so there has to be this corporate response of the church to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but also an individual response of prompting to the Holy Spirit. I think as a pastor, it's very difficult for you to have a group of elders who are responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit corporately when the lead pastor is not responding to the Holy Spirit personally. You cannot lead where you have not gone. And so if you as the lead pastor, who are the first among equal among a group of elders, are trying to lead your elders into a corporate response to the promptings of the Spirit, but you personally in your own life and the normal routines of life don't find yourself responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to lead your people to do that. Now, there's been times in my life where I've sensed the Holy Spirit prompting me to do things that I knew if I did them, they were going to cost me, that there was risk involved. I didn't know what the outcome was going to be. In fact, there's always an exchange. Anytime you respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, anytime you really want the Spirit's will in this, there's always going to be an exchange. If you're going to experience the Spirit doing something great in your life, it's usually going to cost you a loss in another area. I'll never forget, I was, I don't say this to brag on myself, because I could tell you tons of stories where I failed to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but I think this is being recorded. So here's one instance where I was actually flying from Dallas to New York. I'd gone back to Dallas to do something. I was flying from Dallas to New York. I boarded the plane in Dallas. I get on the plane. The door's about to close, and this right before the door's closed, this one last passenger walks on. It's this lady. And I don't know what this woman did for a living, have no idea. But by the looks of how she was dressed, it involved loud music and a pole in the middle of the room. I'm not judging her. I kind of am, a lot. But she was very scantily clad, dressed very inappropriately. She comes into the plane, and she sits. Her seat is right in front of me. She sits down right in front of me between two guys that I think were probably construction workers from Queens. They thought they'd hit the jackpot. And they just start hitting on this woman. And I start getting a burden for this woman. And I find myself starting to think about what kind of home life she must have come from, or what kind of struggles she must be having in her life, or does she know the love of God? And I start praying for this woman on this plane, and I find myself getting very frustrated with these two men and being very burdened and feeling great compassion for this woman. The flight lands. I've been praying for her throughout the flight. We get to the airport at LaGuardia. I'm standing near baggage claim, and this woman comes and stands right next to me. And so I'm standing there. She's standing right next to me, waiting on luggage. And if you've ever been to LaGuardia, you know you're going to wait for your luggage for about 2 hours, a couple days, whatever, all right? So I'm waiting, and meanwhile, I'm looking at all these men looking at her, checking her up and down. Men, let me say this to you. If you want to get over lusting, watch other men lust. It'll totally turn your stomach, and you'll be saying, oh, God, please, not me. I don't want to be that way. So I'm watching these men, and all of a sudden, I just feel a stirring in my heart, like the Holy Spirit's pressing something upon me. And I sense the Holy Spirit saying to me, speak to her. I'm like, man, that can't be from God. Speak to her. So I start having this inner dialogue with the Holy Spirit in my mind. I'm like, I'm a pastor. I don't want to speak to her. God, what am I supposed to say to her? Can I get you a sweater? I mean, what am I supposed to say to this? And so I'm just sitting there and have you ever felt that where it feels like someone's standing on your chest? You just know the Spirit's prompting me to do this. And so I lean over and I said, excuse me, did you notice all these men looking at you? And she kind of giggled and she said, no, I didn't notice. And I go, oh yeah, they're all looking at you. And she kind of laughed a little bit. And I said, hey, did you know that a man will never admire what he lusts over? And she just kind of looked at me. And I took a deep breath. I said, listen, you don't know me, but I just want to say this. Ultimately, I don't think you want to be lusted over. I think you want to be admired. And can I tell you, someone that admires you and loves you so much he gave his life for you. And I just started talking to her about the gospel. I had a great conversation with this woman. Now, that's not my modus operandi. I'm not the kind of guy that's, I get on a plane and I'm like, all right, it's on. I'm not like that. I'm not like that. In fact, I pray all the time that God would give me people sitting next to me that won't bother me during the flight. I mean, I instantly put in headphones, and that's to my own shame. I admit that, but I'm saved by grace. I could not resist the Spirit. I could not resist that prompting. If I would have, I think what would have happened if I would have, and I have at other times resisted, but the more you resist the Spirit's prompting, the more you become a man or woman that I don't think God will entrust you with those promptings. I think God's looking for men and women who will steward the promptings of His Spirit, who will say, yes, God, when you speak, when you move, when you impress upon my heart, I'm going to do it. And I think a lot of people can pull this card and say, well, I don't want to manufacture anything. But can I tell you this? I've never really blown it by trying to produce a feeling like that, where I'm stuck with this idea, is this the Spirit or is this just me? Is this desire to show love and compassion towards this person the Spirit, or is it just me? Do you see the insanity of that? I have rejected and resisted the Spirit's prompting more than I felt on the other end of trying to presume upon Him. You know, the fine line between faith and presumption, but we could say, well, I don't presume upon the Spirit, but I find myself grieving the Spirit more out of a failure to respond to His promptings than I do failing Him by presuming upon Him and acting independently of Him. He's looking for men and women who will respond, who can steward His promptings. And I want to say this to you. You have no idea what's on the other side of the prompting. No idea at all. And when you resist the promptings of God, you have no idea what you forfeited that was on the other side of the prompting. That if you would have been obedient, if you just would have said yes to the Spirit, you have no idea what you gave up. No idea what you forfeited. I learned this lesson from a friend of mine named Neil McClendon, and Neil's a dear friend, and he's a pastor, and he's incredibly prophetic, and is dialed in to the Spirit of God. And Neil has just been a good friend and a good shepherd to me, and Neil was, we were talking,